Welcome to Thrive with Dr. Jeff Myers, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church of Conyers.
I do want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. The first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, the very last chapter, in fact, the very last couple of verses, Matthew chapter 28. And it is usually and typically at this point in the service that I make a reference to our first-time guests and visitors. And what I try to do is I try to bring you up to speed of where we are in a message series or in a sermon series, because oftentimes they will last months at a time. And if this is your first time here, you may somewhat feel lost. And I try to do kind of a summary to speak. But rather than addressing first-time guests and visitors, allow me to address regular attenders and members. You thought we were done with Matthew, didn't we? We've been in Matthew this entire calendar year, and you thought that Easter was the climax. I mean, after all, the tomb is empty. He is raised from the dead. We saw that. We experienced that last week. And many of you, if not most of you, thought, okay, week after Easter, we're going to go somewhere other than Matthew because we've been there all this calendar year. Today, as we come to Matthew chapter 28, I will promise you this is the last time we will be in Matthew. But that being said, when it comes to Easter, I think there is an easy, fallback or an easy mechanism to see Easter as simply a period or an exclamation point. Now, don't get me wrong. He rose from the dead, period. He is risen. He is risen indeed, exclamation point. And when it comes to syntax and the English language, we use those dots and those periods and those commas. And we use those things to indicate the tone and the vibe and the feeling of the passage. And yes, he is risen from the dead. Yes, the tomb is empty. But please understand, when it comes to God's plan for humanity, the cross was not a period. The cross is a dash. And a dash simply exists to connect one entity to another. Beginning with the Garden of Eden, when humanity fell into sin, and it was prophesied of old that a Messiah would come up through Abram, who had said that his seed would be blessed to all nations. Even King David, who said in Psalms 110 that all people one day would worship the Lord. And there his incarnation, what we studied in Matthew, his incarnation, his birth, his life, his ministry, his teachings, his miracles, his death, his resurrection is all leading to the dash of what Jesus did not simply end, but what he began. You and I, 2,000 years later, are the benefactors or the beneficiaries of what has taken place since the tomb was empty. Has taken place since he rose from the dead. For with his raising, it was not, quote, over. It had truly just begun. The church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, being instituted and established. And today, when we come to Matthew chapter 28, we see the marching orders. We see Jesus Christ's words to his disciples, his followers, the same words that we need to heed today. What do we do with an empty tomb? What do we do with a risen Savior? I mean, it's great that he rose and we celebrate that it's empty, but what's the next step? What do we do? And we're going to see today that God has a very specific plan for your life. He has a very specific plan for your family's life. He has a specific plan for a local church's life. And in the broad spectrum, what we know is the church of Jesus Christ. God has a plan, and here's what it is. You ready? We put it on t-shirts. We put it on signs. We put it on posters. His plan is to change the world. That's his plan. When Jesus Christ was born in that manger, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, and rose from the dead, it was so that the world might be, could be, and would be changed through those who believed in him. So today we look at Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, a passage of scripture that's most commonly known as the Great Commission. But it's really God's plan for changing the world. Beginning in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 28. It says, "And Jesus came, and he spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." It's a very simple instruction manual. It's a very simple directive that we, the believers in Jesus Christ, as Jesus' audience in Matthew chapter 28, are to go and to teach and to baptize in His name to all of the world. We are to be the mechanism. We are going to be the means. We are going to be the marchers, those who will change the world, starting wherever we might be. So when we look at God's plan for changing the world, we can break it down into kind of a few subtitles, so to speak. The first thing that we see in Matthew 28 is this, that God's plan is proactive. It's not reactive. It's not, well, if it occurs, so be it. Or we'll just stay here and if things happen as we hope they would happen. No, no. What does He say? Go. Go is a proactive, get with it, get moving kind of word. Jesus is very proactive in His plan for your life and our life. He says you are to go and to teach all, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age. It is proactive. And we see that it is proactive in two means. The first one is this, that it is directional. What I mean by directional is they were to leave the place where they were gathered and to go outside of the walls to do the ministry that Jesus called them to do. Now, this is the pattern that we see in the early church. In fact, in the book of Acts, we see two things occur that we see emulated in our day. We see going and telling and coming and seeing. Unfortunately, you and I today live in a culture and in a society that believes for some reason that we must choose between either or, when really the answer is both and. Allow me to share with you the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 20. The apostle Paul, he's been in Thessalonica, he's been in Iconium, he's been all over Asia Minor. And he says, do you not remember that I taught you publicly and from house to house? Even the apostle Paul said, you know, there are times where we gather together, and you see in the book of Acts that he'd go into a new community or a new city, and for weeks he would meet them in the synagogue, basically a Jewish church, and he would gather on their worship day, and he would reason with them from the scriptures, and he would go to the Athenians, and he would meet on Mars Hill, and there would be times where they had, quote unquote, a worship service. But what you really see happening in the book of Acts, what you really see happening in the early church, is that God changing the world took place more outside of the church service than inside of the church service. And I know this is a concept that oftentimes in our culture is foreign, but allow me to give you some statistics. Do you realize that roughly only 3% of people who come to a saving knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ do so in a Sunday morning worship service? Roughly 3%. That tells me that for every person, boy, girl, man or woman, who comes to understand that they are a sinner in need of saving, that Jesus Christ is the only answer, that the overwhelming majority of them realize that and make that decision outside of a service such as that you and I are in today. Now, I do understand that we gather, and Hebrews says don't forsake the gathering of the believers. And I do believe that we're to gather on a regular basis and encourage in the fellowship and to worship and to study. But God's plan is for us to go to the nations and see them change. And if that does not happen, because they will not naturally just show up on Sunday morning, we have got to go to them. If you don't believe the statistic, allow me to give you another one. 100% of the Myers family was saved outside of a church service. I personally, when I made that decision for Jesus as my personal Savior, I was sitting in an office. Now, it was on Sunday morning, and it was in the pastor's office, but it wasn't during the worship service. My wife was saved in the back seat of her parents' car. My oldest son, Marshall, was on a weekday at the offices at the church. My middle son, George, was in a hallway, and JJ was in his bedroom. Not one of us in our immediate family, not one of us, was saved during a, quote, worship service. Now, every one of us at one point during the worship service walked down an aisle. Every one of us proclaimed it publicly. Every one of us went to the baptistry to tell the world that we are now bought and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. But understand that if it were not for parents, and if it weren't for not caring people who were willing to share the message of Jesus outside of this selected time, the Myers family and 97% of you would be in a world of hurt. If we want to see the world change starting here, God's plan is it's proactive, it's directional, it's more outside these walls than inside. But we also see that it's dimensional. Notice what the Bible makes it very clearly. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, if you're a first-time guest or visitor with us, allow me just some amusement here, okay? This is a trite thing that I enjoy doing, but First Baptist folks, you know and I understand that the original, what we know as the manuscripts of the Bible, were written in Greek, but we read it and study it in English. Everybody help me here. What is the Greek word for all? All. Not most. Not a good percentage. When he said you are to go unto all the nations, Jesus meant exactly what Jesus said. It meant that we are to proactively go to any and all who do not know and need to hear the name of Jesus. Now, let me start globally and I'll work it down more to your local area. That means that there are people on this planet that we have a hard time loving and respecting that need Jesus as much as you do. Islamic terrorists need Jesus. North Koreans need Jesus. Those who we would claim, as far as our country is concerned, the enemy. Those who we claim that are on the opposite side of our directives. Please understand, and we'll get to this at the end of the message, we should not expect their behavior to change. Folks, you cannot clean the fish until you catch it. You can't clean it until you catch it. And we get frustrated and we get upset of how the world is acting. Folks, they're just acting like dirty fish. And until Jesus catches them, we cannot expect them to be, quote unquote, clean. When he says all nations, that means people we like, people we don't like, people that we have a certain attitude for and or against. It literally means all. But let's work it back into our neighborhood and our culture and where we live and we work. Some years ago, I had a young man in the church I was serving in that spent the majority of his summers during college doing what we know as summer missions. Basically, he would get out in May and he would be assigned to a location in the world that he, as a young college student with lots of energy and passion, would be sent literally globally to assist either our NAM missionaries here or IMB missionaries there. Well, one year, he had the blessing of being sent to Africa. Now, I know why some of you as parents go, wow, I don't know if that's a blessing. He absolutely loved it. He was paired up with another young man. And they put them on bicycles and motorcycles, and the missionaries in Africa gave them a path to drive down and said, go down there, tell us who's living there, what they're doing, who's going. He spent the entire summer literally just out on the backside of Africa, living life and having a ball. He came back. He was so excited what he saw. I mean, he ministered like he had never ministered before here in the States. He goes back to school, comes through the next year. In May, he gets assigned to Southern California. Not near as exotic as Africa, but you just put your name in the hat and they send you where they believe you need to go. He wasn't there long where I received communication from him that he was frustrated. He was upset. He was bothered. Why? Because they had placed him in a home. Now, remember, he thought he was going on the mission field. The home was in excess of 7,000 square feet, worth millions of dollars. The family that was housing him for the summer gave him a car to use during the summer that was nicer than any car any of his family had back home. He spent the majority of his time at country clubs, swimming pools, and parties. And he said, I thought I was here to do missions. What is this? And he started talking about the materialism and the carnality and all the stuff of Southern California. 90 days come and go. He came back to our church and he was to give somewhat of a presentation. And he said, Jeff, he said, this year I don't think I'm going to bring pictures like I did for Africa. I don't think I'm going to bring videos. In fact, I don't think I'm even going to speak long at all. I said, sure, you do what you need to do. And he got up and he shared with us how it was luxurious and opulent and all the environment that he was in. And he said, but you know what? Over the last 90 days, God showed me something I didn't see 90 days ago. Rich people need Jesus too. You know, oftentimes we get in a trap of thinking, well, they've got life all together. They can live without Jesus. No, they can't. And it doesn't matter if it's a neighbor, a coworker, someone who's higher on the scale, lower on the scale, someone who's a shade darker or a shade lighter. It doesn't matter. Simply put, the dimensions, when Jesus said, this is my plan for you to go to all the nations, he meant all the nations, whether it's ones that we respect or don't respect, like or don't like, are comfortable with or not. This is his proactive plan. The second stage we see in Matthew 28 is this, that it's very personal. Look at the second word in verse 19. Go ye. Let me tell you what ye means. You and me. It is the plural word, which simply means every person who has come to a saving faith and knowledge in Jesus Christ is being spoken to in light of this passage. We do not have the privilege of saying God's plan is for certain people and not others, but we've gotten really bad at doing that. In fact, and I'll share with you at the end, one of the reasons I think we've got ourselves in such a mess is that we've said that the sharing of the gospel and the plan of Jesus is for some folks, but not for others. So how is God's plan personal? I think the first thing that we need to deal with is what I call division. We are great at humanity at dividing. It is us and them. And has anybody ever figured out who the proverbial they are? You know, they say. It's us and them. And what we've done, even in Christian circles, is we've caught ourselves in a really bad trap of saying there are certain people that God uses to fulfill His plan and a lot of people that He does not. Let me remind you, in the book of Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, there's a church by the name of Ephesus. It's a church that's doing great. They believe great. Everything is wonderful. In fact, one of the things that they do that is so good in verse 6 is God makes this statement. He says, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which even I hate." The Nicolaitans were a group of people who stated that the clergy, the ministers, the pastors, the bishops, whatever title you want to give them, that they were to have the power, they were to have the authority. And unless you were ordained and unless you were one of them, you were simply a nobody, had no authority and no access to ministry at all. They created a chasm top down. Very few, if any of us, have that perspective of Christianity. But how many of you have the reverse? That's the pastor's job. That's the staff's job. That's the deacon's job. Yeah, we'd reach more people if they would do more. And what we've done is we've reversed this Nicolaitan concept to where we say those individuals, whoever they are the ones who are to share. They are the ones who are to be the light. They are the ones to preach the word. They. When what does Matthew 28 say? Ye. That means we, not they. So we create this division, and this division happens because we have a really bad habit of looking at distribution. Let me tell you what I mean by this word. When you became a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible makes it very clear, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that the Holy Spirit came and dwelled within you. Later, a couple later chapters later in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says that the Lord Himself distributed and He gave gifts to any and all who would believe on His name. If you study the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you will discover several things. Number one, none of you has all of them. But all of you have at least one of them. You have something. God has given you something supernatural, a means and a ways to serve Him in His body and is His kingdom. That being said, even here at First Baptist at our new members class and even within some of our Sunday school classes, on a periodic and regular basis, we administer what we give. We call it a suggestion. We give a spiritual gifts inventory or a spiritual gifts tests. And what we do is ask a few questions to folks just to get them to respond, just to maybe help them to find out how God maybe has wired them, so to speak. And when you go into 1 Corinthians 12, you see the gifts listed. Some of you, as lifelong Baptists, it'll make you uncomfortable because there's a thing called tongues, interpretation of tongues. Some of these things make you real comfortable, like prophecies and healings. Like, I'm good with that. But they're all there. The point is this. If you go online or you go get a selection of these spiritual gifts tests, oftentimes, these tests go outside the realm of Scripture and start communicating spiritual gifts that are not even listed. Allow me to share with you an experience that happened in my life some years ago. As many of you know, for about 6 years of my life, I was a vocational evangelist. For about 6 years, I traveled over 200 nights a year. Local church revivals, youth camps, Bible conferences, overseas crusades. I never was home. Okay, that's one of the reasons Tracy and I are still married. I came home. That being said, all right, in the midst of that, I was at a conference. Now, here I'm a vocational evangelist. I spend my life packing a suitcase, getting a car on a plane, and telling people about Jesus. As a part of this conference, they gave us a spiritual gift inventory, and it told me I did not have the spiritual gift of evangelism. Can I tell you how disheartening that is? But last time I read 1 Corinthians 12, that's not a gift. There is not the gift of evangelism. As my dear late friend Roy Fish used to say, we do not have permission. We have been given a commission to share. That being said, we did begin to talk about the distribution and say, well, you know what? It's just not how God wired me. You want to know why I was not told I didn't have that spiritual gift on that test? Because it asked questions like this. Do you feel at times inadequate in sharing your faith? Yes. Sometimes when you speak to somebody about Jesus, do you get scared? Yes. Are there times where you're nervous when you have the opportunity to share your faith with somebody? Yes. Just because you're nervous, fearful, and scared doesn't mean we aren't to do so. Listen, there is no spiritual gift of evangelism. There's no spiritual gift of sharing our faith. When Jesus says, go ye into all the world, you do understand that these were fishermen, typically marginally, if any, education at all in their life. And Jesus said, guys, you are completely equipped to do what I need you to do. At no point did Jesus say, okay, guys, there's going to be a group come up and they are the ones to do it. Or the ones of you that get this gift, you do it, the rest, I don't think so. So not only is God's plan proactive, it is completely personal. Which leads to the third and the final point. It is absolutely powerful. I want you to notice what verse 18 says. All power is given unto me. Later in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus would make the statements that they would to tarry or wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And when he came in power, that through the Holy Spirit, they were to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You know what that means? That means go to all and to every single person. And so that being said, what Jesus said is this is powerful. This can change lives. This can alter a community. This is the thing that will change the world like nothing else. You may be thinking to yourself, well, we live in a world where it appears, at least in our culture, that the Christian community is going backwards. It might even appear that the Christian community is losing influence. In fact, you might even say that as you look around at the ethics of our culture and the morality of our culture, it appears that what we know is the Christian community is very quickly being ostracized, diminished, and placed to the side. Guess what? You're absolutely correct. But we're in better shape than they were. Let me share with you the first thing about the power of God's plan. It's a word you may or may not be familiar with. It's called demographics. It's the study of people. It's the study of how many live here, there, and make this, and do what. Basically, demographics is just a sociological, anthropological study of humanity. Demographics tells us how many people live in a certain area, what the average income is. Demographics tell us average education. Demographics tell us how many people are moving out and how many people are moving in. You're thinking, Jeff, what does this have to do with God's plan to reach the world? You realize that in Matthew chapter 28, there were probably 11 people listening to Jesus. Remember, Judas had gone by the wayside. It's possible that Matthias had been elected as of yet, so we might have 12. In fact, you could take a step back and say, well, time out. The book of Acts chapter 1 says there were 120 people in the upper room. Could it be that Jesus was speaking to all 120? It's very possible. You could even take a step further back and say, well, now time out. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that upon Jesus' resurrection, upwards of 500 people saw him. Is it possible that this message was given to all 500? We don't know. But what I do know is, let's work with the bigger number. Do you know how many people approximately lived on planet Earth in Jesus' day? 50 million. 500 people saw him face to face. That means that the Christian community in this day, in Matthew chapter 28, was 0.00001%. And you thought we had a problem. You thought we were outnumbered. You thought we were losing steam. In fact, let's take the demographics of the first century and overlay it with our century. We have approximately 7 billion people on planet Earth. About 7.1, but about 7 billion people. Let's take the same percentage of believers. Let's just imagine that the Christian community of the 21st century had as much, quote, firepower as the Christian community of the first century. That would mean that on planet Earth right now, there would only be 70,000 born-again believers in Jesus Christ. I dare say Atlanta, Georgia has more than that. In other words, we can gripe, whine, moan, and complain about what we're seeing going on around us, but do you realize that 2,000 years ago, they did more with less? They did a lot more with a lot less. You say, how did that happen? Because they didn't interject their own plans. They didn't come up with their own strategies. They just said, okay, let's do it the way Jesus said to do it. Let the Holy Spirit lead you. Open your mouth. Tell them about Jesus. See their life change. End of story. The rest of it literally is icing on the cake. The problem is our, quote, Christian community has replaced cake with icing. Last time I checked, I like icing. But after a couple of spoonsful, ooh, yeah. It's no substance, is it? It's the cake, as if that's any better for you. It's the cake. That's the substance. But the demographics tell an important story. Listen, when I watch the news every morning, I'm just as frustrated as you are. When I see that there are laws not in place that I believe it should be, when I see there are leaders who aren't acting the way I would hope that they would, I'm just as frustrated as you are. But do you understand that we've got more laws, more leaders, and more help than they ever thought about having 2,000 years ago? And the last time I checked, every single one of us is the benefactor of their faithfulness to God's plan. They simply prayed. The Holy Spirit showed up. Boom. 3,000 people get saved. A couple of chapters later, 5,000 people get saved without a human strategy. By simply being the people of God wherever their life took them. That's the demographics. But what's the demonstration? What took place? What happened in this passage of Scripture? He says, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. It was here in the first century. It was here in the early church that we began to see this act that was very unusual to them and even unusual to our culture today. Taking an individual who came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, placing them, for lack of better terms, in a large body of water, taking their body, submerging it completely under the water, and bringing it back up as a picture of their death, burial, and resurrection in Jesus Christ. There's one thing, though, you would have to say about baptism. It is a very public demonstration. And if you were to be baptized in the first century, as oftentimes people are baptized in this century, when you did so, it was not necessarily well received by family members, co-workers, or the community at large. In fact, over the course of what we know as the Church of Jesus Christ, more people have been martyred over public baptism than anything else. Why? Because you can argue, you can dispute, you can talk about the things of God, but nothing can demonstrate the power of God to anybody else more than the power of a transformed, changed life. And that's what was happening. Whether it was the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 or the Gentiles and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, when those individuals professed Jesus Christ as their Savior and were willing to go down in that water and come back up, it demonstrated to the world their life was going to look, sound, and be different. You know, oftentimes in a culture such as Sunday morning worship, I think we forget the power of this demonstration. You know, it has been said that within 3 to 5 years of someone being saved, that they don't have any more lost friends. The best time to reach the lost world is right after you get saved. And a couple of years ago, I had an individual that was pastoring a church, and he shared this story with me, and I was living in the community, so I was kind of tangent to it, but I wasn't directly a part of it. There was a man in his church in his early 40s who got saved. He'd been known pretty much as a ruthless businessman, and he was kind of reckless in his private life. All that being said, he had no family members. He had no friends. He had no co-workers that were believers in Jesus Christ. And the day that he got saved, he realized that there was a mission field all around him. So he talked with my friend. He said, I know I need to be baptized. I know that. He said, but can I be baptized anywhere other than the church? And he said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, my wife's throwing me a big birthday party in a couple of weeks at the house. And he was a very successful man. He said, we've got a big backyard and a big pool. He said, do you think it'd be okay if you baptized me at my house so all my friends would know what's happened in my life? Can I just tell you, to a Baptist pastor, that is sick 'em to a bulldog. I'm like, oh yeah, we can make that happen. So my friend goes and he made a big deal about this party. He made a big deal on the invitations. No gifts, none of that. There came a time during the festivities that he got everybody's attention. And he said, I know you've come for my birthday party and I've told you not to bring any gifts. He said, but I am going to ask you for one gift. I'm going to ask you for the next 3 or 4 minutes that nobody say a word. Nobody laugh, nobody mock, nobody verbalize anything. For 3 to 4 minutes, as my friends and co-workers, would you give me absolute silence and attention? At that point, he called my friend over. They made their way into the shallow end of his swimming pool and professed his faith in Jesus Christ and was baptized on the spot. Now, can I tell you, or can I show you, according to my friend, what people looked like at that party? For those of you listening on the internet, forgive me, you can't see this. Y'all ready? But let me ask you a question. How many of those 40 plus friends, upon the invitation of any of you, would have come to an Easter service? How many of those co-workers, with all of the creativity and all the things that we could conjure up, would actually darken the doors on a Sunday morning? Let me tell you what this young, brand new believer understood. He understood that Jesus had changed his life and he needed to change his family's life. He needed to change his co-workers' life. He needed to change his friend's life. So rather than relegating, they'll just show up to me one day, I'm going to go to them. It's not the preacher's job. It's not my friend's job. It's my responsibility. I'm going to go to them and I'm going to demonstrate why I don't sound the way I used to sound. I'm going to demonstrate why I don't tell the jokes I used to tell. I'm going to demonstrate why my priorities are different than the way they used to be. And you cannot exchange the power of a changed life in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the best means and the best way, and in just a moment will be demonstrated to us, is when we publicly demonstrate our faith with what we simply know as baptism. You know, I've had the privilege of baptizing so many people over the years. You know what one of the great things about it is? Family and friends always come to watch. They always come to watch. Why? Because they want to see, what is this all about?
The message you heard today originated in the pulpit of the First Baptist Church of Conyers, where Dr. Jeff Myers serves as senior pastor. First Baptist Conyers is located at 2100 Highway 138 Northeast in Conyers, Georgia. For more resources from Dr. Myers and First Baptist Conyers, check us out online at www.firstconyers.com. That's FirstConyers.com, or call 770-483-8700. If you don't have a church home and you live in the East Metro Atlanta area, we hope that you'll drop by one Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11 a.m. for one of our two dynamic worship services.